see, I'm pointing this way, right? Towards the north. Well, these Lord are gathering again, and the opportunity to be together and worship the Lord and praise Him. Great bread. Some parts of the world, someone prayed. It's a risky bit of business to break bread, meat as a Christian. It may cost you your life. So we're quite blessed. We still have our own sufferings and difficulties and trials. Theirs are different than ours, more violent at times. But the Lord helps all of us, whatever our difficulty and suffering is. For here, it's a rich country. It's things that distract us. That's equally. We need the grace of God to draw us to Himself, to overcome this great deluge of worldliness and familiarity and those things that we grow hard to, and we lack the elements of desperation. We hate desperation. Yet desperation brings us close to the Lord. And I thank God for every, and I mean this, God knows I'm not lying. I thank God for every desperate thing that comes into my life because I'm learning to trust Jesus. I have to tell you, more often I don't trust Him. That's not my first thought. My first thought is, how am I going to get out of this? Or my second thought next to number one is, how can I figure this out? So we all have our own suffering. We grace from God. We live and have our being on this earth according to His great plan. And we're going to read a little bit about that today. And so our perspective might be a little adjusted, that even our boring lives, our full lives, our decadent lives are actually ordered by Him even before He threw the stars into the sky. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You. These are mere words unless You make them real to us. And we thank You again this morning. How grateful we are to be in Your presence, to be together. They come off our lips too easily, but Lord, You know the heart. Now, Lord, we ask that You'll speak to us. You must show us Yourself. We've heard a lot this statement for a couple of years, and we are aware of it. We're thankful that You've brought it to mind and made it real. So we come to You in our helplessness. Thank You that every provision this morning is found in Your beloved Son. Whatever our need is, He will meet it here and now and into eternity. So help us, Lord, we pray Your word will be alive to us. We pray especially that, and thank You more, that the preparation of hearing this word has already taken place, that You've turned over some hard ground in our heart to receive Your word. Lord, we pray You will do this and have done it. We trust You for it. We thank You. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like us to open our Bibles, if we could, to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. For the last few years of the fourth year of my retirement, I decided one of the things I would do when I retired was I would take on a extended, as long as necessary, a study in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has always fascinated me. I don't dare try to give any series because I don't think I'm a series preacher. Bob, I leave that to dear brother Bob Myers. I think the Lord helps him so much with these successive things that he brings us that are real food. But nonetheless, I have been particularly touched by a number of things that I found in Isaiah. And I'd like this morning to discuss with us and consider one particular chapter in the book of Isaiah. We'll try especially that we should even end this ministry early. I don't want to prolong it, and I want to make the points as the Lord helps me. And I trust that you will be praying, even as we're sitting here, that the Lord will help me. So Isaiah 35, if you have it, verse 3 and 4, you will recognize it immediately because it's echoed in the New Testament. So we'll look at it here in Isaiah 35, verse 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. What's the recompense? What's a recompense? In this sense, it's reward. Now, this beckons to Revelation. My reward is with me. Chapter 22. He will come with the recompense, the reward of God. Now, rewards are a wonderful thing. Here we see that there's a reward that will be given to each of us by God himself. Jesus will hand us. Some of us will want to be anxious to hand it back. But he will give it to us. And we will rejoice and see the great thing that he did. And right under our noses, he was doing it in us. With the recompense in God and these wonderful five words, he will come and save us. Amen. He will come and save us. And then we have to read Hebrews because whoever the writer is, he quotes it. Only part of it. He doesn't have to quote all of it. He doesn't give credit to it. But we know, if we know our Bibles, we know he's quoting from Isaiah. And this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. So this should help us. 12:12. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 apostles. 12:12. Therefore, by the way, that's how I need all the help I can get to remember things. Verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now, the literary prophets of the Old Testament are, I think, the way I count them. And when I talk literary, what am I talking about? Those who wrote. Now, there actually were more audio or verbal prophets than there were literary prophets. As an example, Jonah was not a literary prophet. We don't know what he said to Nineveh, but we know it was powerful. How do we know it was powerful? They were this pagan. If you read anything about Nineveh and these Assyrians, it was unbelievable paganism. Whatever he preached, it says he walked from one end of that great city of Nineveh to the other, and the whole city, including the king, came to God, came to Christ. We need to put some New Testament. Came to Christ. It was short-lived, but it was incredible. But we don't know what he said. But we do know what he did and what happened to him. So he's not really a literary prophet. Elijah was not a literary prophet. Elijah was not a literary prophet. There's actually more non-literary prophets in the Bible than there are literary. So we want to look this morning, as I mentioned, at probably the greatest, and he would not say that. And I think it's only because the Lord made it so. Isaiah is the great literary prophet. His ministry spanned some, it's a guess. The Bible doesn't give us much chronology, does it? Not really, not in things like that. It does give us important chronological events, but not like us Westerners like. We like to have it all on a date. The Bible doesn't do that. Heaven doesn't seem to be concerned about that. But there were 15 total prophets, 12 before the captivity and 3 after, of the literary type. Without dispute, they stand among the supreme. And I'm going to make a statement here because in order to make this statement, I want to reinforce the importance of us reading our Bibles and getting outside of our bubble. Without dispute, stand among the supreme, that is, these literary prophets, supreme spiritual forces of the world. These prophets stand as supreme in their spiritual influence and force in the world to this day. So when's the last time you read Hosea? When's the last time you read Habakkuk? I hope you read it. The tragedy is they are so little known. If they are superior, they are so little known to us. I discovered this in January, began to discover it in January of 2015, the first day of my retirement. I didn't know. Lamentable as this is, it is far from intelligible. That is, these are intelligible books. They're not lost on the church. They weren't lost on the Hebrew writer, whoever he was. These are important facts, important, powerful things that speak to God's people. Not only to Israel at that time. And we may need to remove our conditioning that certain verses refer only to a certain age. And there is an argument to be made for that. But the whole of the Bible belongs to you and I as we sit here on this earth in our situation. Now, are we going to read the manual for all it's worth, or are we just going to hand pick? I'm afraid I did too much hand-picking. Even though the text is often difficult, it's obscure. The transitions are weird. Many times you have the same prophecies in one book, but at different times under different kings. There's wide intervals. That is, time passes. And so on. And their historical background, without which, now this is an important point, their historical background, without which their real force can only be very inadequately understood if we do not understand the context of the writer historically. We'll say, I'm not going to read that again. So that means we're going to have to do a little more study. And this, by the way, is not just study. This can be casual reading. You read Isaiah a half a dozen times. By the time you reach the 25th time that you've read it, it'll change your life as it was intended to do. It's intended to change my life. It's intended to change the lives of all of God's people. And what we read in chapter 35 is a small token of it, which really only covers three things if we were to narrow it down. Strengthen weak hands. Make the feeble knees firm. I like how the Hebrew writer put it, lest the feeble knees get out of joint. So we can have feeble knees. The problem is when they're out of joint. And then the most wonderful, the most precious is our fearful heart. So three things, the hands, the feet, the heart. Isaiah was speaking to a future age, yet he was speaking to the same generation about three problems: what I do, where I go, and what affects me. And that's all really we're going to talk about. Those three things: what I do, where I go, and what affects me. What unhinges me? And we have a lot these days to feel fearful about. If we're honest, we can say that we don't, but we do. It comes at us like a flood, overwhelming. So the widespread ignorance of prophecy is more to be regretted. And when we think of prophecy, we immediately think of eschatology. I cannot say the word. I worked on it all week. It doesn't help me, Ernie.
I'm sorry, brother.
It doesn't help me. So I'll just have to practice. Practice makes perfect. But when we talk about prophecy, we immediately are in a generation that casts itself to understanding where all the pieces of the puzzle are supposed to put together in prophetic movement. This has caused great confusion. Not to mention, most of it has been what? It's been wrong. I mean pathetically wrong. And here's what makes it so pathetic. When these certain peoples, whoever they are, they don't admit it. This is shameful. So you're better off not even talking about it. Instead, let's look beyond and see the Lord's not trying to be mystical with his people. Now, there are some things that are hidden. There's no doubt about it. Do we know when Jesus is coming back?
No.
Does Jesus know when Jesus is coming back? Then why do we talk as though, why do we try to figure it out and talk as though we, not even Jesus knew. Now stop and think about that. That should adjust the way I think and the time I spend on that subject. Yet in the widespread ignorance of prophecy in the old in these literary prophets, it's to be regretted because these prophets have so much to say in our own troubled generation. At our troubled generation is no different than every generation before us. Now, I don't want to be offensive, so I got to be careful how I say this. Every generation suffers. Newsflash. There is suffering because this is a sinful world. And when Adam is in control of anything, I don't care what it is. It may take a couple years. Looks pretty good for a couple years. Then what happens to it? On every level, it goes to the ground. And sometimes it becomes horrifically violent and bloody. Let me cite the last century. Just between 1932 and 1945, 70 million human beings on this planet perished. On some continent in the world. Never happened before. We live in a suffering world, and our generation is not excluded from it. 1778 was 2 years after the Declaration of Independence for this republic. Things were just as much a mess and headed in the wrong direction, and we won't go into it. But I think we would do well to understand that suffering is our lot. Because we live, first of all, we were born into a world that is a sinful world. And it was our race that did it. And therefore, wherever we go, we have no exclusion on messing things up. With all good intentions, with all intellect, whatever, you pile it on, we make a mess of it. Man without God makes a mess of it. So really, if we look at it, this is the great illness of mankind. It's the great weakness in my life as a Christian. I leave God out. Now, I may know all the Christian words and all the Christian activity. I may know all these things. Yet, God knows in my heart I've left him out. And we're a little surprised when it finds us out. And maybe no one else knows. Usually somebody else does know. Usually our boss, when we want to fight them or we don't like the way someone acts and we react. Christ has done very little in my heart. That's how I look at it. He wants to genuinely change us. I mean genuinely. And he will. He is. We all move at different paces. Now, their world, like ours, was perplexed and in part intimidated by the unscrupulous and devastating efficiencies, or the efficacies, the effects of great military empires, which we've seen in our own government recently. Listen, I love America. If you've known me for very long, you know. This country has nothing over on heavenly things. It's a political, sinful, we've moved out 240 some odd years and we've made a mess of it. And we're just making it worse. I don't know how we will unwind it. We won't. So we need to really now focus our eyes on the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be politically or in government. I'm not saying that at all. As the Lord, we all have our own calling, our own grace from the Lord. But we must always, it's a great temptation to make that all to end all. And it sometimes doesn't turn out well for us emotionally and so on. We see it from the arrogant speech of the Assyrian king during the time of Isaiah. Here's another word. Sennacherib. Evil man. Oh, what he said with pompous words. Sending his emissary, Rabshakeh, yelling up from the ground in Hebrew, telling them, you better not let Hezekiah talk you out of it. Your God will not protect you from my king. And of course, we know the story. Have you heard those kind of pompous words? I've heard those kind of pompous words. I've had those kind of pompous words myself, if I'm honest. As though I could really do anything. So we're no different. The arrogance that exists. So it's right here that Isaiah can render an incomparable service to all of us. Isaiah, with his serene faith in a supreme ruler. Now, please keep in mind, we're talking about hands, feet, and what affects me. I'm going to kind of go out and I'm going to try to come back in and keep touching on that. Isaiah is going to do a great service for us with those three things. How to walk, where we go, what I do, and how things affect me. But his serene faith in a supreme ruler of the universe. How many of us can say God is the supreme ruler? I think all of us would raise our hand. But we have to be honest, when something comes our way, something happens in government, God is as far from being supreme over that situation for the moment. For the moment, we forget that he's supreme. We have a lot of sickness in this meeting. Can I just remind us, not that I have to, God is supreme. He's supreme. I know it isn't our choice, nor is it the person that we would choose. We find particularly sympathy for a lot of these things, and that's just human. But do I remember that God is supreme? He is supreme. Isaiah does this for us. He gets us to realize, and in this case, he's talking to Israel. But he's talking to the whole of church, or the whole of God's people and the church age. Now, maybe at a later time I could continue on that, but because I'm not going to make the points I want to make, because I do really want to stop in 20 minutes if I can. And so maybe I'll have some other things, but let's just look for a moment at Isaiah, how important Isaiah is. Isaiah is a miniature Bible. There's 66 chapters. How many books are in the Bible? How many books in the Old Testament?
39.
Chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah, and virtually everyone you pick up will tell you, oh, it's in two parts. It's called the early Isaiah and the latter, or the, I think they call it the duo Isaiah, is 40 through 66. There you have the Bible. 39 chapters, 39 books. 29 chapters, 29 books, or 27 chapters, 27 books. It's a remarkable book. You know, I think it was Dan might remember. I couldn't find it. I wrote notes. I couldn't find it. I think the Bible was put into chapters and verses in the 1600s. Isn't that right, Dan? Roughly? Okay. Now, aren't you glad? I'm glad that Jesus delayed his coming so that we could see at this end how divine the Bible is. Earlier generations didn't see it in the numbers, at the very chapters. This is no accident. It's the hand of God. It's divine. This was not planned. It's impossible. You and I lived in this generation to experience that, and the previous 350 years. The Lord Jesus, whenever he comes back, oh Lord Maranatha, come. I'm watching. I'm watching more now than I've ever watched in my life. Come, Lord. But not to relieve me of my pain, not to relieve me of my circumstances, but I'm waiting for his coming because he will fulfill all righteousness. And things got to get pretty unrighteous so that he can show how righteous he actually is. So if you understand my point here, Jesus has not delayed his coming. Just using that as a historical. Those who separated the Bible into chapters and each book into chapters had no idea that they were doing this. And yet here we have in Isaiah, unanimous consent. It's in two parts. Chapter 1 to 39 is one, and the second part is chapter 40 through 66. It's a miracle. So God is on his timetable. He knows what he's doing. And that's just one small example, minute example. So we read from the early version, or that is the early book, and it's a promise. And let's look again, if we could, at Isaiah. If you've got it open, strengthen the weak hands. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, don't fear. I will come with the recompense, the reward of God. He will come and save you. What a wonderful promise. Now in chapter 40, which begins this second part, the New Testament, it's amazing how much chapter 40 through 66 is nothing but the New Testament about Jesus, the coming. Isaiah 53, what's that one? The crucifixion. And then the glories in chapter 54, the glories of the post-crucifixion. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. You may as well be reading Galatians or Romans. But we want to look now for a few minutes at what Isaiah says in chapter 40. Because there are actually 11 things. I don't think we can get through 11. If I do, I will have to concede that the age of miracles has not passed. So let's look, if we can now, if you will, let's look at a few things here in Isaiah 40. So God says, he tells Isaiah, he was probably young in his life. By the way, there the second part of the 40 through 66 is so profoundly accurate. That's why the duo Isaiah theory came up. It's impossible that anybody could know the future to the detail. It had to have been written after it happened. Now, we, of course, know this is a fool's reasoning. Why? Because God does miracles. What kind of God do we serve? So let's look at a few things here in verse 1 and 2. And keeping in mind, how are my hands to be strengthened? How are my knees to be kept so I can walk and not be dislocated? And how is my heart fixed? So let's just look at these in succession as quickly as we can. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Those are the first. Aren't those appropriate for a first, the introduction to the first, to the second part? Comfort my people. Now, where do we get our comfort from, brothers and sisters? Jesus told us. Who has come especially to comfort us? Yes. The Paraclete. Now, if I could throw a rock, no one here, I hope I don't, but this is why the Pentecostals, who I spent a lot of time around in my young Christian life, they focus on the wrong thing. They want miracles. I've never seen a more group of comfortless Christians than some of the Pentecostals. They make a lot of noise. They do a lot of very strange things that frankly are embarrassing. But they're brothers and sisters. I will not deny for one second that I'm not one with them. This comfort is the comfort that goes beyond all human understanding. How do you know that God has given you that? And it's not conditional. It's not predicated on the time of day, the day of the week or month, or the circumstance. We have dwelling in us the great Comforter himself. Do I live in that? I don't. Because it takes a revelation. I don't want to be any more religious than I already am. But this is the kind of comfort. This is really the real miracle of Pentecost. Not the miracles. Don't kid yourself. God can do anything he wants by moving his little finger. Now, comforting someone, I mean genuinely comforting them, that's a miracle. That is a miracle. And yet we have resident in us the means by which Christ said, oh, I won't leave you alone. I will come to you. See, we want him where we can touch him. He's trying to get us. He's not in that realm. He's not in the realm of sight and physical contact. He's in the realm of where he is now and where we will be soon. And many of his saints are there. It's the unseen. No less real. Paul tells us this. For those things which are seen are temporary. The things we hang on to. Myself included. But the things which are unseen, which are eternal, Now comfort takes on a whole different meaning. Because I can be in the worst situation. I can be in a situation that I don't know what to say to people. You just have sorrow for them. Do I pray, oh great comforter, come, do thy work. Oh, the audacity to think that I can do that work. That's a reserved work that God has left only to himself to comfort his people. And he doesn't do it willy-nilly. He does it at the time that he chooses. We would come and rescue them immediately. And then we take credit for it. That's Adam. We do it, it sneaks in. He's always present. That old man is always present. We have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We have to set them aside. God doesn't need them. He doesn't want them. He doesn't use them. So comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. I don't know if I can get this out. And cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Let me recommend a book to you. It's a hard book to read a little bit. I know that my brother Ralph would love it. It's one of the best books I've read. Let me tell you, the title will tell it all. It's called The Father of Us All. Have you heard of it, Ralph? The Father of Us All. It's written by a historian. Guess who the father of the human race is on this earth? War. We have been fighting each other since we were kicked out of the garden. That's all we do is fight. We maybe don't come to blows. We maybe don't come to blood. But war is the father of us all. That her warfare is ended. I'm no longer at war with God, first and foremost. I'm not, and therefore I'm not at war with you. And I hope you're not at war with me. Christ has given me peace. He's given me comfort. I'm no longer mad at the world or whatever. My childhood. My traumatic. This is why that form of psychology is so unscriptural. It's unscriptural. I have someone that so far exceeds Freud. He comforts me. He ends my war with whoever that is. Whatever it is. That her iniquity is pardoned. Can you imagine? Imagine for a moment being a Jew hearing this. And then being told you don't need to do the sacrifices anymore. Oh, they go into apoplectic. What? Brothers and sisters, we've been pardoned. Our iniquity has been pardoned. What's iniquity? What's that word?
Lawlessness.
Just, man, how do I get some of that? Lawlessness is just something that's hardwired to us. We're just, somebody tells us to do one thing. I remember Trump, if I may use him. But by the way, I just think it's hilarious that the Lord has given us at this time the last person on this planet that most of us would vote for as president. He's rude, crude, and he's from Queens. Yeah. If you met anybody from Queens, you'll know what I mean it. I've met him. You don't want to punch first because they punch back. But our iniquity, we've been pardoned. The lawless behavior that is so natural. Trump said the other day, he said, see, if I had told them that I didn't want to build a wall, did you hear that statement? He said, if I told them that I didn't want to build a wall, they would give me all the money I want. In other words, just because he tells them he's going to do something, they're going to fight him. Now, there's some truth in that. I hope there's some humor in this room to see the humor in it. There's a little bit of, it's ironic. He was actually identifying human nature. You're better off not telling them to do it, look at it, see it, go there, because you probably just lit the fuse that made them do exactly what you tell them not to. That's iniquity. And it's in all of us. Here, it's pardoned. Now, in order for God to pardon it, and its outcome of being pardoned of this kind of behavior, is that God is foretelling something that even the Jews could not understand. Many, many Christians can't understand it. That God would pardon iniquity. What that means is that God's grace is so great, so great, that even our iniquity will not stand in the way of him heaping upon us his mercy. When we are so helpless in our self-will, so helpless in our horrible sin, that we receive super, Paul refers to it as super abundant grace. Now this gives me great encouragement for my children. Young adults that I know, handsome young men who were raised in this meeting, their iniquity has been pardoned. God is free to pour upon them at his will, in his time, in his place, that will change them. And usually it's overnight. And it's how I pray. It's actually how I pray. Lord, now you said, you've pardoned not just our sin. Those are sins committed. You've pardoned the worst part of it, my tendency to keep doing it. And his grace. Now he will use any number of things in order to do this, I have no doubt. Things we don't like and we don't agree with, and we think he's being mean, and we think we've had a bad shake. He will bring things into our life and we will go, where did that come from? I didn't deserve that. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. See, we've only got to one, but we have to say this about double. And I really pondered this. I said, Lord, what do you mean double? So I thought, well, it's forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Then I thought, oh, it's righteousness and sanctification. I was trying to get the two. You know what I think he actually means? It means he's going to give you twice as much as you expect in blessing and help. That's what it means. Now, what is 2X? 2X is a lot. So if I tell all of you who are working or you have Social Security, you get a letter in the mail that says you're going to get two times next month. Starting next month, you're getting two times the check. I don't think there's a one of us here that happens to, that they wouldn't wind up in this meeting with a grin the size of the Cheshire cat. And thinking we deserve it. Why didn't you do it sooner? I'm glad you finally discovered the kind of person I am. She will get double for all her sins. Not judgment, because that's not the context. The context is pardon and grace. Now, many of us, I see. Some of you, I think, you have to process this, and that's okay. Or you can't believe it. Is that really what it says? Is that really that's what it means? I think that's what it means. Comfort my people. Comfort them. I'm going to do something that they never dreamed of. That's in Isaiah. I will do something that they never could believe would happen. That's the kind of grace that has been lavished upon you and I. Are your hands getting stronger as a Christian now? Are your knees, are you ready to walk now? If you dare believe it, you will feel spiritual strength. I'm not talking about physical, I'm talking about spiritual. All of a sudden, what's ready to fall in your faith, you're ready to give up. All of a sudden, the grip tightens because you have this kind of love. Double. God has just yet to give it to you. He has a time. Let him do his time. Trust him. Wait on him. Say, Lord, get up and say, Lord, I'm a lousy waiter, Lord. Help me to wait. I wait for you. He will not disappoint you. Now, I know many of you are thinking, this isn't possible. I'm telling you it is. What Isaiah spoke of here was the post-crucifixion of Christ and what happened, what he did. Nothing defeats us. Life or death, no living thing. Paul has a whole list. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's Isaiah. That's Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Now, what's our part? And this will be the last one. I'm already over my goal. So let's look at, so there's double. I hope you will ponder it. I hope it'll be real. I hope you'll take it, some part of it, as your own. Because it's for you, Christian. It's for me. Verse 3 through 5, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now this is going to tell us what our part is. And this is not too comfortable. Okay, so you ready? It's not comfortable for us, what I'm going to say, what I believe the Word of God is saying. But our hands are strong. God always starts with the blessing first. You know, he's so gracious to us. But then he's going to give us a condition. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert. What am I spiritually? Am I a garden spiritually? Is any man a garden spiritually? I'd have to say no. We're a dried up desert. We're actually born dead. You understand that? Spiritually, we're dead. We're not all the family of man, but we're not all born the family of God. We took care of that in the garden. We said, we're out of here. And we've lived it out our whole life. However long we live. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A highway for what? That he can get to us. That he can talk to us. He's got to go through the desert, in the desert, make a highway. Plow it. Get the rocks out of the way. Now, what are the rocks? It's our fallow ground. Especially the religious fallow ground. We think we understand certain things. I do. Break up the fallow ground. Now, what's important about fallow ground being broken up and receiving seed? The seed of the word. That's the only. Remember, the problem with the sower was not the sower and not the seed. What's the problem? The soil. We have four conditions of the soil, and we don't give up on that. That's not in perpetuity that the ground stays like that. God uses a lot of things to soften our ground and to get us to turn over, and that's what Jeremiah said. turn over the fallow ground so that the seed has a place to grow. Now, because we don't often ask for it, and because of God's, let me rephrase it, God's infinite wisdom in all of our lives, He knows how to turn over the dirt. He knows how to make us desperate and wait patiently for Him. Hope only in Him. Every mountain and every hill is brought low. Again, spiritually, what's a hill? What's a mountain? It's things that stand in the way. Usually it's our pride. For me, that's what it is. It's pride. It's a hill. It's a mountain. It needs to be brought down. The crooked places shall be made straight. What is crooked? It's just not, it's crooked is that we just have a very high opinion of ourselves, to ourselves. There's all kinds of things, I think, related to being crooked. It's just hearing things. And the rough places, smooth. Now, this is, I believe, spiritual, but it speaks of, that is, it has an implication spiritually to us that is in the age that we live and was intended and promised to Israel, but is no less promised to us. You can't take Isaiah 53 and claim it as your own and not take Isaiah 40. You can't. You dare not. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Aren't you glad the glory of the Lord is occasionally revealed to your heart? And isn't it wonderful when it happens? You don't have a care in the world. Sometimes when it does happen for me, it doesn't last more than a few quick seconds, and then it's gone. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So these are, we're going to leave it here. I hope this has been helpful. Remember, it's three things that we're really talking about. How to hold on. Where we go. How to walk. And how to have our hearts encouraged, strengthened, given hope.